Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Father, we come to you this morning in appreciation for what you have done and for what you will continue to do in our lives. We are extremely grateful for that eternal offering whereby your Son Jesus Christ took a place on the cross that we may have life. We have the greatest privilege and honor for all your creation to be able to be called your children. It is because of this high honor that we approach you this morning with the understanding that you have a plan, a perfect plan, to bless and to make our lives meaningful on this planet. You have seen fit not to leave us without information regarding your will. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning to examine a portion of it. We just now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Genesis chapter 16, dealing with Abraham's failure in a sense. If you recall, we have looked at the first four verses, the gist being that Sarah panicked, so to say, or realized that she's past her menopause and therefore decided that she's going to solve the problem of Abraham not having a child and therefore offered her maid to Abraham, and we saw that Abraham, in a sense, married her. But we're going to find out something about that kind of marriage anyway. Of course, we indicated last week that the idea of a woman handing another woman over for marriage is unbiblical. It is anything but God's divine plan. And that is going to be manifested as we study the next section of this book. But before we continue, there are certain principles that we derive after looking at those four verses. And let's quickly review them, because eventually, it is not the story of Abraham having sex with Hagar that's important. What's important is the application that comes to you and I in our present time. The first principle, if you recall, is that the presence of human solution often causes believers not to exercise faith. And part of it we can see because we live in a technological age, and because of advances in technology, Christians almost bet deny the supernatural, because we don't realize that God does certain things. We always explain it away with our science, so on. A second principle is that people's good intentions are not always consistent with God's will. So it is always important to evaluate people's good intention towards you, since some of them may be in conflict with God's plan. A third principle of application is that God's promise is independent of our physical limitations. When we are certain of God's promises, it doesn't matter the mitigating circumstances of our life, you can be sure that God will by and by fulfill that promise. All that's required of you and I is to exercise trust and patience. A fourth principle of application is that immediate problems often can lead a person to become very short-sighted. In other words, you don't look beyond the immediate problem to think about the consequences of something you may do because you just want to get rid of a problem. And this was the case with Sarah. She'd never anticipated what happened, the antagonism between her and Hagar, all because she was trying to solve the problem. A fifth principle is that well-reasoned deductions are important when facing crisis or major decisions. In other words, had Abraham at this point made the right deduction to say, well, yes, Sarah, I appreciate you offering me Hagar. I appreciate that you're concerned that I should have an heir, but the Lord told me that you're going to have a son, and I only have one wife, and that's you. We just wait. And Sarah could have said, well, but I've passed my menopause. He said, well, yeah, that's right, but we serve an omnipotent God who can do things that will always defy our imagination. That would have been right then, but he didn't. And so we see part of that problem continue till the present day. A sixth principle of application is that human solutions are always inadequate and all will always lead to more complications. Anytime we choose human solutions instead of divine solutions to any problem, you can count on it that you just bought yourself some complications. And this is why it is quite important that as a believer, whenever you're faced with a problem, examine the scripture, examine truth to know the right approach. Otherwise, in trying to solve one problem, you may create another. And again, I keep reminding us, and we'll continue saying this, Middle East is a commentary on this principle. The fight between Israel and the Arabs, and most of them just call themselves Arabs, but all of them are really not Arabs. But nevertheless, all those areas that people now call Middle East, the problem between Israel and all of them goes back to Genesis 16. That's why that's the beginning. One trying to solve a problem, and Sarah solved one problem, but has created a problem that has been in existence for several thousands of years and will continue to be unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns and ends all that madness. The seventh principle that we saw is that believers alone are unique on this earth. The implication is that we must operate on unique norms, unique standards, and that's to say, we are not governed, or put it this way, we should never be governed by custom and traditions of anywhere we find ourselves. But unfortunately, I believe that that's one of the strongest tools of the devil to keep believers deceived or to distract believers. Custom, tradition. We've always done it this way. People do it this way. Let's do it. And that's exactly what Sarah did, and that's exactly what Abraham accepted, and that's brought the problem that we're considering. Well, with that, we went to the next segment, which has to do with the problem, the actual problem between Sarah and Hagar in verse 5 and 6. Genesis 16, verses 5 and 6. If you recall, we have begun this, and there are two principles that I say, that I gave last week that govern this whole two phases, really. And we had examined one of those principles, and we will review it quickly and then continue with the second application of the second principle. Now, the first principle which we say that govern this passage is this. A man must always protect his wife, even from herself. I explained that last week, that a man must always know how to protect the wife even from herself. By that I mean there are things she will do, thinking it's the right thing to do. The man must still protect that woman from it. Now I realize that's very difficult a lot of time because there are very few men on the planet today. Very few. Now I'm not talking about macho and all those kind of things, that doesn't define a man. A man is defined in the soul. And the truth of the matter is to truly be a man, you must be conversant with the Word of God. In other words, the less you know about what the Bible teaches, the less you're a man. And vice versa, of course, the same thing to a woman. The less you know more of what's in the Bible, the more you're a woman. The less you know it, the less you're a woman. Now, so you see, this whole thing means that for a man to be able to apply this principle, he ought to be quite smart. Now, I don't mean smart with education, no, that's not it. It's being smart with truth. And there's only one way any man can be smart with the truth is to know the truth, to learn, to study it, to meditate on it. Because the more you meditate on it, the more you can see things. Now, sometimes, you know, a lot of people, they get shocked when you tell them certain things. Unless they understand truth. To know that by knowing the Word of God, if you're a smart man, you can anticipate the next move a woman will make. If you know truth. When I say this, I just remember somebody had called me over the weekend and was talking to me. And she said, well, I got something to tell you, but I can't do it right now. I'll tell you next time. And I proceeded to tell her what she was going to tell me. And she was silent over the phone. How you know that? So, well, you know, or you know, just know a little of truth and listen to people talk. And you can find out what's going on inside your soul. And this is the principle that will come out. If a man knows that, then you can protect a woman even when she is being her best. I mean, I know in this case we see Sarah is being her best. She was being considerate, so to say, about the husband. But nevertheless, the mistake she made was a horrendous one. So that's the first principle, and we have developed that in detail. The second one is this. When there is a serious conflict or problem in an organization or a system, the person with the highest authority must step in to resolve the conflict or solve the problem. Now, this second principle, that the person in authority is the one to settle dispute, is derived from verse 6. Verse 6 says, your servant, this is Abraham speaking, says Genesis 16:6, says, your servant is in your hands. Abraham said, do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Now Abraham, no doubt, is under pressure from Sarah. She, at this point, is pressuring Abraham. Now this would have been the time for Abraham to take a strong leadership role, but he failed to do so. Now to appease his first and true wife for many, many years, Abraham says two things. First, he reminds Sarah that Hagar was her maid and therefore under her authority, as in the phrase, your servant is in your hands. The word hand there is a translation of the Hebrew word yard. Y-A-D, yard. Yard means hand. However, this word is used in several idiomatic expressions. For example, we can have a phrase like into or under one's hand. And that expression denotes authority involving responsibility, some care, and dominion over someone, over something. Now, Abraham, if you recall, what I've been emphasizing is he didn't act like a smart man at this point, because the things he should have done, he didn't do. Beginning from refusing to take that woman and have sex with her. So Abraham is reminding Sarah here, though, that Hagar is under her care as well as under her authority. Now the second thing Abraham says is for Sarah to deal correctly with Hagar, as in that expression where he says, do with her whatever you think best. And I think that's a mistake, but we'll see. Now literally the Hebrew says, do to her the good in your eyes. Now the word good comes from a Hebrew word tov. Tov can be written as T-O-W-B or just T-O-B, depending on who is doing the transliteration. This word has several meanings. However, here, the idea is either pleasant or correct. It could mean pleasant or correct. Abraham expected Sarah, here, according to what we see, to do the correct thing. Here lies the mistake of Abraham. Sarah was out of fellowship. Remember the end of verse 4? He said there was a problem. between these two women. And I think, people realize that after a while, you just don't do that. It's difficult to have two women live under the same roof as, polygamy. That is the most difficult thing, although I've had over the years somewhere in Utah where they're doing something like that, but that's a different ball of game, but we don't get into that right now. But my point is this, Abraham realized, that Sarah was out of fellowship, so to expect her to do what is correct is to be totally mistaken. Of course, Abraham was again following the custom at that time. For you see, according to the custom, Abraham does not truly have any jurisdiction over Hagar, since she was still Sarah's maid, although now she was Abraham's secondary wife. Nevertheless, she was still Hagar's maid. So he should have ignored that custom at that point and realized that both women now are under his authority. If he's taking if she's taking Hagar as a secondary wife. In any case, when a person is angry, frustrated, and out of fellowship, he does not have the ability to do what is correct. So if a person under that condition is allowed to do what pleases him, the result is bound to be disastrous, as was the case here. For what seems good to a person out of fellowship will most of the time not be good in God's sight. This is why we're very careful about this type of thing. Abraham should have known better. But at this point, something happened and Abraham went along with it. And let me also interject here. Anytime we know what the truth is, and we decide to go along with something that we know is not true, we will always expect some repercussion. Now, it may not come immediately, down the road, 10 years, 20 years, but the Lord, who is a gracious God, who knows the right time to do everything to get our attention, will bring that to our mind. So don't go along with anything that you know is not correct just because you want to please somebody or you want to please a group of people or whatever it happens to be. Do always follow what the truth teaches. Because Sarah was jealous of her maid and angry with her, she could not be trusted to be objective. When a person with authority is out of fellowship and without objectivity, the natural thing he does is to mistreat those under his authority that have wronged him. So here, it was not surprising that Sarah mistreated Hagar, as in the phrase where it says, then Sarah mistreated Hagar. Now the word mistreat comes from the Hebrew word Anna. That's, we will say, ayin, that's the letter ayin in the Hebrew, A-N-A-H, or apostrophe that slants towards the left. It means to be occupied, to be busied with. It can also mean to afflict or to oppress. The form of this word in the Hebrew, in our text, what they call the peel, suggests the meaning to mishandle or to be humiliated or to afflict. So Sarah mishandled Hagar, who was pregnant at this point. We do not know the detail of Hagar's humiliation or the afflictions as brought about by Sarah. It must have been quite unbearable. And anyone who knows something about a woman who has been wounded can only imagine what she did. Remember now, she's a wounded woman. Her pride is wounded. And that's, anyone who is sensible doesn't want to be around a woman who is wounded. Because you are going to find out the most vicious person on this planet at that instant. And so we can only imagine all the conniving thing, the
smart remark, just a look in the eye that Hagar has been receiving from Sarah at this point. So she couldn't endure it. So what else she did was to run away. So that's why we have the expression where it says, so she fled from her. The word fled actually is a translation of the Hebrew word barak. B-A-R-A-C-H, barak. Barak means to go through or to flee, to run away. We must remember, though, that Hagar herself must have suddenly wronged Sarah in slighting her, for after all, Sarah was still her mistress. Yet, she slighted her. So Hagar contributed to the problem by her strong will, no doubt, and her arrogance. Furthermore, Hagar has opted here for the wrong solution to her problem. Instead of taking a hard look at herself to reflect on the problem between her and Sarah, she decides to run away. Now, this is how several people today try to solve domestic or marital problems. They run. That's their only solution. Hagar should have reflected a little bit to realize how Sarah has been nice to her. For you see, really, when you think about it, giving her husband to Hagar was quite a sacrifice on the part of this woman. I'm sure every woman here will understand that. But that's what she did. So that was a sacrifice on her part. Yet, Hagar herself did not appreciate that. And as always the case, when people are full of themselves, they do not think of other people. They are not sensitive to other people's feelings. And that was the case here. Hagar was full of herself. She is now proud. She's going to bear a son that will be the heir to Abraham. And so what else could swell her head more than that? And now she despises her mistress. Running away, of course, seems to be what most people try to use in solving their problem. And you see this not just among husbands and wives, but you also see it among children. A lot of children run away from home. Why? Why did they run away from home? I don't know all the details, but it is generally, and this is my understanding, if you analyze any child that runs away from home, I don't care what the environment is, you can always find one thing. That child is in rebellion. Does not want to conform to the authority of the parents. Fair or unfair, that's not the point. But whenever you see a child running away, that's always, always the underlying factor. Just rebellion against authority. And quite often, most of them are killed or exploited, or all kinds of things happen to them. So running away has never been a solution to any domestic problem. So, but to Hagar, that seems to be the problem. Well, what she should have done is to reflect on the problem, think about it, think through about it, put herself in Sarah's position to see what she was going through. And that would have helped her to become a little more understanding about Sarah's feeling. And at that point, they may have resolved the problem. Well, nevertheless, we are sad that Hagar's running away was the wrong solution, as we will note later on as we continue with this chapter. But in any case, we have indicated that a person in authority is ultimately responsible for settling disputes between those under him. It is this principle that Abraham failed to apply at this point. Certainly, Abraham was being loyal to his first wife, as he should, but then, by agreeing to marry Hagar, he also has a responsibility towards her. So the best thing Abraham should have done at this point is to call the two women together and inquire from them what the problem was. On listening to both,
Then he should have instructed or would have instructed Hagar to be more respectful of Sarah, but then to ensure that Sarah's authority over Hagar is not undermined, he will take Sarah away privately and scold her privately, not in front of Hagar. Now, this is normally the manner that a person in final authority handles disputes. Abraham was wrong in simply leaving the matter in the hands of Sarah without intervention, in spite of the fact that many commentators think that his action was a noble one. Now, a strong leader, and that again goes in my opinion, my understanding of how much men today understand what leadership is. Now, you see, I keep emphasizing, because a lot of time we live in a time where people don't understand leadership. Now, a man is not a leader of the house by kicking the wife around. Doesn't make him a leader for one bit. It is a matter of thinking. It's a matter of application of truth. Being able to look at things and see where the problem is going to come and do something about it. That goes back to that first principle. By protecting the woman from herself. But you can do that though if you don't have your head straight. And you don't get your head straight unless you have truth overflowing in your soul, whereby you can smell out, like a sniff dog, can smell out some problem before it develops. All because if you understand the scripture, you can almost anticipate what a woman is going to do next. And vice versa. A woman who understands the scripture and applies it can figure out a man before he even does anything. But you know, all of those take spiritual growth. So, a strong leader must have the wisdom to settle matters between his subordinates. And at the same time, he must have the courage to rebuke them. You know, that's the most distressing thing to know today. Very few people want to rebuke anyone. I mean, those in authority. And you see it in many, many ways. Those of you who work with various companies, your boss knows that you're a terrible worker. But when it's time to evaluate you, he gives you a glowing evaluation. Now, something doesn't add up. Why? Well, if you fall into that category, you know yourself. But of course, because people don't really live under true expectation. And so a person who really doesn't put all his or her effort at work, plays around, it still expects good evaluation from his boss or her boss, whatever that happened to be. But in this case, what a boss ought to do is tell the truth. And in telling the truth, you'll be rebuking somebody. And we know we don't want to hurt anyone's feeling. And that's part of a problem. God's purpose, and I tell you one thing though, if you study the Bible, at least the way we go through here, you can imagine God is not sparing any of our feelings. He's telling us exactly what we are. Exactly. Why? Because that's the only way you help a person, by telling them the truth so they can face themselves. And once they do that, you help them. But if you, as long as you keep, being a, what they call, nice person, I'm not saying don't be nice, don't get me wrong. All I'm saying is, know how to be nice, but firm and truthful. This is what Abraham should have done here. But it's unfortunate then that many men are so weak that they often put their wives in very awkward positions when it comes, for example, to the matter of discipline of their children. Now, if a man has to leave all the discipline to the wife, that is a sign of lack of fortitude. So the point we make here is simply this, that from Abraham's failure, we all should learn to mediate problems between those who are under our authority and under our care. In case of parents, under no condition should a parent withhold supporting the other spouse in the matter of discipline of their children in their presence. So if a husband or a wife feels that the discipline, for example, is excessive, It should be discussed privately between them, not before their children. For you see, if a man rebukes his wife in the presence of his children, he undermines her authority over the children. And of course, vice versa. So this is why these things become important. And again, you know what, all this, we study them, the narrated story, it's very exciting to hear them. But the real point of all that is the application. And that's why the Holy Spirit has all these things for us. Now we recognize that although Abraham failed in properly handling the situation between Sarah and Hagar, we cannot help recognize also that there is a great attitude that Abraham displayed towards Sarah. He could have been very angry with her for blaming her. Remember what he said? Last week we saw it in verse 4. He says, it's all your fault that you went and had this woman pregnant. And how Abraham didn't ask for that. But it was her wife that kept insisting on doing that, and Abraham succumbed for whatever reason. He succumbed. Now the response of Abraham here was that of great self-control. He at least understood the frustration of Sarah or her jealousy towards the whole problem resulting from what Hagar has been doing. He understood all of that. So, what Abraham, in my opinion, he applied correctly and in an instant one of the principles of dealing with conflict. Now, that principle I'm talking about, Proverbs 15 verse 1. Proverbs 15 verse 1. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. See, many men would have made the situation worse by reminding the wife in this particular case that it was all her fault. In other words, you know, say something like, woman, stop blaming me. You put me up to this. Well, Abraham didn't do that. This shows that Abraham was actually a more mature believer than the wife was, even though he failed to correctly handle the whole situation. His success and failure should teach all of us that being matured as a believer does not mean that we will always do everything correctly. Because we've seen where he's done it wrong, we've seen where he's done it correctly. So, but what we demonstrate is that our maturity, if you're a mature believer, one way you demonstrate it is the ability to remain calm in the face of unjust treatment or even injustice or false accusation. In case of Abraham, from Abraham's attitude, we should recognize the importance of exercising patience even in the midst of false accusation. For you see, if a person is patient in troubling situations, he is actually exhibiting great understanding without even doing anything. You know, just watch, and sometimes some of our problem can be solved by just doing nothing. Just do nothing. But sometimes we like to do something, and when we do, every now and then we can mess things up. So, it's in effect, though, what Abraham did was being an understanding man. Because, in my opinion, what he did by being patient showed that he was an understanding man, not a quick-tempered one, according to Proverbs 14, verse 29. Proverbs So a patient man, Proverbs 14:29 says, a patient man has great understanding. In other words, that's how you show it. But a quick-tempered man displays folly. In other words, it is hard, even if you are smart or whatever, once you become quick-tempered, this passage just says you become a fool. You just make a fool of yourself by being quick-tempered. And so what that is showing us is how Abraham, even though in the midst of all this, and again, as we study these things, remember, when we read these things, we're reading as if it's something that just happened in a period of 1 minute, 2 minutes. We don't know how long this thing went through. I mean, it could have been for months. I would suspect that this went for months. Yet, Abraham wasn't upset. Sure, he is messed up in a way, but he remained calm in the midst of all these accusations. So that sets up now to where we go to the next section. Now the last section then ends with Hagar fleeing, running away from home, so to say. She is running away from home. So now we go to the next section, which will go from verses 7 through 14. And that will be really Hagar's meeting with the angel of the Lord. Hagar's meeting with the angel of the Lord. That will take us from verse 7 through 14. Again, the last section ends with Hagar running away from her mistress, Sarah, who has mistreated her. In this section, we are given the information of what happened to Hagar as she runs away from her mistress. There are three themes to this section. The first theme has to do with Hagar's encounter with the angel of the Lord. That's the first theme in this section. The second, of course, will be the command to return to her mistress. That will be the second theme that we look at. And the third theme will be the promise made by God himself to Hagar. So we begin with the first theme that covers verses 7 and 8, which read this way. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? And where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah, she answered. Now, this is the first appearance in the Bible of the expression angel of the Lord, and therefore warrants some brief consideration on our part. Now, this expression, angel of the Lord, appears about 54 times in the Old Testament. So we must ask, who exactly is this angel of the Lord that he should be, that expression should appear that many, many times in the Old Testament? Well, scholars have given primarily three answers as to the identity of this angel of the Lord. A first answer scholars give is that he is a special angel with special commission from God. That's their first answer. A second answer is that he may be, really, a momentary descent of God into visibility. I may repeat that. They say he may be a momentary descent of God into visibility. In other words, God all of a sudden appears and disappears. That kind of thing. A third answer, though, is that he is a kind of temporary pre-incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. Now to me, the third answer is the one that makes more sense in view of the biblical information about the angel of the Lord that we have. In a sense, we are asserting that the angel of the Lord is the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the title angel of the Lord is a technical term for what they call theophany. Theophany. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Theophany. Theophany, that is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before the incarnation. We are certain that the angel of the Lord here is a reference to the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in human form before the actual virgin birth. To justify our position, we need to consider several appearances of the angel of the Lord as recorded in the Bible. In fact, most of his appearances are found during crisis situations, especially in helping Israel or in judging Israel. Now, even this first appearance is also in a crisis situation. Remember, Hagar was facing a crisis. She was running away, probably. Who knows where she's going? So she's under crisis. And here appears the angel of the Lord in crisis time. So we're going to examine various records in order to substantiate our claim or our interpretation. Now, a second record concerning the angel of the Lord is given in connection with Abraham's willingness to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord, as we read in Genesis 22, verses 11 through 18. We're going to read all that, all those verses quickly and, you know, make a few comments, but in days coming, we will go and look at it in more detail when we get to chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 11 says, "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, 'Abraham, Abraham, here am I,'" or "here I am," he replied. "'Do not lay a hand on the boy,' he said. 'Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son.' Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.' The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, I have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me.'" Now there are three facts, though, that we need to observe about this passage in connection with what we're studying. Now we're just looking at the identity of the angel of the Lord and proving that he's the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing that we notice about this section is that the angel of the Lord speaks as only God would, in the phrase where it says, "Because you have not withheld from me your son." Now the pronoun "me" here refers to the angel of the Lord as the one speaking. He represents himself as the one to whom Abraham was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice. But you see, we know that it is God who commanded Abraham to offer sacrifice according to Genesis 22, verse 2. Since you have 22 already, look at verse 2. So we see who was who commanded Abraham to offer the sacrifice. Verse 2 says, then God said, see, it's God. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, so if God commanded him, and the angel of the Lord said, well, you obeyed me. It would seem to me that the angel of the Lord is God. Therefore, the angel of the Lord here, to assume that Abraham was willing to offer sacrifice to him, must mean that he is not a commissioned angel or any other ordinary angel, but the very God himself. Secondly, Abraham recognized that it was the very Lord that he believed in that he spoke to him. Now, this we infer from the name he gave to the place in the first sentence of Genesis 22, verse 14, because it says, so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. So he recognized it was the same Lord who has talked to him before. Third, the second time the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham, it appears, though, that he was representing the Lord, because he said in Genesis 22:15, where we're looking at, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. But because the angel of the Lord here has already represented himself as God, we should then understand that what he's doing here is he's identifying himself as the Lord who made promise to Abraham previously and has repeated that promise in this particular passage. So that's the second appearance that we find in the Bible about this angel of the Lord. A third record of the appearance of the angel of the Lord is in connection with the call of Moses to serve as the leader of the Israelites to deliver them out of Egypt. This encounter with the angel of the Lord is given in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 2 through verse 9. It says, there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is a holy ground. It's holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this time, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So in this passage, the angel of the Lord is represented as Lord. At the same time, he's represented as God. Now the key phrase really for understanding that the angel of the Lord here is the very God himself is really in verse 2 of that Exodus 3. In that phrase where it says, from within a bush. That is a key expression that helps us to unravel, at least to understand this identification, the expression from within a bush. Now, note though that the location of the angel of the Lord was within the bush. It was within that bush. Now, the one who noted that Moses was approaching the burning bush was also called the Lord. But then God is said to speak to Moses, as in the second phrase of Exodus 3, verse 4, where it says, God called to him from within the bush. So now remember that the angel of the Lord was within the bush. And God is said to have called from within the bush. So that's why I say that is a key phrase. Within the bush, within the bush. So if that is the case, now the God of the scripture will now give us information that will confuse our identification of him. If the angel of the Lord was an angel different from God, then it would have been a very confusing situation whereby an angel and God would be in the same location trying to get Moses' attention. That would be quite confusing to Moses here and to all of us. Now, since God will not confuse his identity with that of an angel, and there's no record anywhere where God sends an angel and then begins to speak directly to that person after the angel has appeared, we must conclude that the angel of the Lord here must be both the Lord, the very God. That could be the only conclusion. Furthermore, since no one has ever seen God, and Moses was afraid to look at God, it must mean that the only member of the Godhead that has ever been made manifest must be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only member of the Godhead that has ever taken on the human form. So it must have been him taking on human forms. In fact, by the time we get into chapter 18, we will see that a lot more clearer, that the Lord Jesus Christ took a human form in order to help people at that time in crisis. And in all of this, he was appearing to Israel because of his promise to them. Now, of course, when we get to see him appearing in that way, this also begs a question that many people don't realize. You tell them, you can walk through by an angel, never know it. Because an angel will have to appear like a human being to interact or do whatever he wants to do, and you will not know it. So this is the things that, unless people begin to understand these things, they will deny so many things, and they will not be able to identify what God does in a very unusual way. Well, we have seen the first three records, and we still have many more to go, but I think it's a good place to take a break, and after we come back, we'll continue.